Well, good morning again. It is a blessing to be here. I love this place. I love Pastor Chuck. I love his church family, who is now my church family. Wanda and I, we always make the trip down, and we speak of you guys lovingly, because that's really what we feel. Today, we do have a lot to cover, so rather than entertain you anymore, let's get right into it. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to do verses 21 to 27. And then I'm going to do something different today, but we'll get to that in a minute. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again come to you to understand your word this morning and ask that you would cast aside every hindrance to that. And we ask that you would help us to examine ourselves in light of what you are sharing with us. Search us, O God, and know our hearts and make revelation to us of what we must do to ensure that we are on the path to eternity with you. Amen and amen. So I was looking into this study, and I read this section of scripture, and the one thing that really jumped out at me was, who was Jesus talking to? Was he talking to atheists? Was he talking to agnostics? Was he talking to pagans, heretics, apostates? No, he was talking to believers. He's speaking specifically to people who are devoutly religious, but who are deluded in thinking that because of that, that they're on the road to heaven when they're early on that broad road that he described earlier in Matthew 7. And that is the road not to heaven, but to hell. So this morning, the Lord's put it on my heart to speak to you all about knowing that you know that you know that you know your salvation is real. And then based on that, what we need to do to continue to work that salvation out. So we're saved, and now what do we do with that salvation? And if you read both sections of this, you'll see. He tells you what constitutes those who don't believe. So we're going to talk about it just a little bit. There's something here that's interesting. It says, Lord, Lord. A Jew would use that term, Lord, kind of as a title of respect. It could be to a teacher. It could be to a political or military leader. It could be someone in power. But for the folks to say, Lord, Lord, they're really suggesting that they look at Jesus as not just a Lord, but the Lord of Lords. They look at Jesus as God. And that was very, very uncommon back then, to say the least, for them to address anybody in that way. So as we read through this section of Scripture, we're going to see Jesus is talking about folks who are professors, not in college, but professors of faith, right? But they're not possessors of faith. They profess to believe in Jesus Christ. They call him Lord, Lord, but they really don't believe that. And how do they exemplify that? By the way they live their lives. You know, one thing about Jesus, he's our shepherd, and he's a role model for all of those who would be under shepherds, that sometimes it's not just enough to feed the sheep. Sometimes you gotta say the wolves are coming. Sometimes you've gotta warn the sheep. Because if you're not doing that, you're just fattening the sheep for the kill. And the enemy will come in and he'll make mutton chops. That'll be that, right? So we want to be able to not just speak to you of all of the blessings, but of the testings. We want to be able to speak to you of the things that you really have to be careful of. And then Jesus started out, you know, taking the happy way, if you will, right? He said, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are they who mourn. Happy are the meek. Now, the thing was that a lot of people thought they were doing pretty good and they were fairly holy because, after all, they hadn't committed murder or stolen or adultery or anything like that. But Jesus explained to them that if they were angry with their brother without a cause, they were guilty of murder. Then he went on to say, hey, you think you're not an adulterer? If you even look at a woman, you know, with that thought in your heart, you've committed adultery. And so as they're hearing this, they're saying, well, if that's true, then who of us is holy? Who of us can, you know, go to heaven? Who of us is going to be worthy? And the point is, no one. We're all sinners, right? Saved by grace. And that was what his point was in this whole section. And it's in this context we find in our text an extremely sobering, kind of heavy-duty warning. Notice I'm teaching this, and Chuck isn't. He's the good guy. Good cop, bad cop. That's just the way it is. No, Chuck would do it. Believe me, I've heard him preach. If it comes to that, yeah, he can be the bad cop. But the thing is, we have to know these things. Now, by way of teaching on this, I said I was going to do something a little different. I am. I don't do this. I don't think I've ever done it. Wanda will probably tell you I have never done it. I'm going to take you to a different section of Scripture. I'm going to take you to Acts chapter 8. So now, you can take your thumb off the other page. We won't be back there. We're going to be in chapter 8 for a while, and then I'll finish up back there. And here in chapter 8, you're going to see an individual that I believe exemplifies those who have professed to be saved, who have professed to believe, but never really did. And it's a man that, you know, we're all familiar with. His name is Simon the Sorcerer. And starting in verse 4, it says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Why were they going everywhere? Because you remember Saul, or Paul as we know him, he went around persecuting the church. And he was driving the church out of Jerusalem, so they went all over. And as he begins to do that, they're leaving Jerusalem, and they go everywhere, and as they go, they preach the word. In verse 5, we come to a man named Philip, who went to Samaria. Now, Philip was an interesting individual. He was one of the first deacons, if you remember, in Acts. But Philip also ends up on the seacoast in Caesarea with his daughters, and they become prophetess. They would prophesy. That was a gift the Holy Spirit gave them. Anyway, in verse 5, it says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And this had to amaze the Samaritans, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. In fact, the Jews would go out of their way not even to go through Samaria. They just wanted nothing to do with them. They were dogs. They were less than dogs. Who were the Samaritans? They were the people that stayed in Israel when most of the Jews from Judah were taken to Babylon. And they intermarried with other folks, and they kind of watered down their Jewish beliefs. So the Jews from Jerusalem really wanted nothing to do with them. But it says in verse 6 through 8, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, any pastor that's ever preached the gospel, if he's told the audience had great joy, hallelujah, we did it. You know, they received what we were giving them. Because the only way you can have great joy is the revelation of Jesus Christ in your life. When you share the gospel, that's what we're doing. We're revealing to you that there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of God. And then in verses 9 through 11, it says, but there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So this fellow Simon, he's been on the scene for many years, and he's performing all these signs and wonders, basically magic tricks, right? He was, you could say, the David Copperfield of the first century. And he amazed the people with all these tricks. But he did that in order to do one thing. He wanted to be someone great. And the people thought he was. They thought he actually possessed the power that God had given him. That was all about the change. In verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. You see, the thing here is these people, they weren't converted until they heard the message concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. You see, if miracles converted people, why then would Jesus not have performed more and more and more? Remember, he went to Nazareth, he didn't perform any because they were beyond conversion. And then in fact, that demons being driven out, that didn't convert people. Remember, the apostles were sent out two by two and they were doing all these healings and, you know, sending demons out. In fact, Judas did that. But these good deeds and good works weren't really converting people. They weren't going to be converted until they heard and understood the name of Jesus. So what converts people then is it's the message of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. That encourages me. Why? Because I'm a simpleton. I mean, I'm very simple in sharing the gospel. I pretty much say the same thing. Jesus loves you. He died for you, he wants to live within you, and all you have to do is repent from your sinful lifestyle and invite him in to be Lord of your life. And that means you're submitting yourself to him in everything you say, think, and do. I just visited a fellow who was kind of on his deathbed in the community we live in, and he was previously a pastor. He was in the service, and I went there as a veteran, and I was told he's going to throw you out because demons have possessed him and all of this stuff. And we went in after we prayed over the house, and we started with a little humor with him. And by the time we left, we shared that gospel with him. And that man today is watching Christian TV, listening to Christian music. Still can't get out of bed, but he still has a smile on his face. So I truly believe the Lord is continuing to do that work in him. When the Samaritans heard the preaching of the kingdom in the name of Jesus, what did they do? They baptized. They wanted to be baptized. Why? Baptism, what is it? It's an outward sign of an inward acceptance. That's why we do it today. It's us telling the world, Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my all in all. And I want to submit myself to him. I want to die to the old self as I go into the water, and I want to come out that new creation. Then in verses 13 to 24, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. This is really what I want to focus on this morning. You see, even though Simon professed to believe, and he was even baptized, in reality, Peter said, in effect, your conversion was never real, Simon. And so you're in big trouble, mister. Things are going to start happening. Why wasn't Simon's conversion real? What went wrong? Well, first, very much like the people we read about in Matthew 7:21 to 23, Simon had a wrong view of self. And you say, what does that mean, Fred? Well, what I mean is that we find in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, where it says he made himself out to be someone great. That's the first problem. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, become what? The leader of all? No, servant of all. We are to be servants. And Simon wanted to be greater than everybody else. He didn't want to be anybody's servant. That was beneath him. And that was the first problem. So let me ask all of you sitting here this morning, how are you doing in that area of servanthood? How do you react when people treat you like a servant, when they don't thank or compliment you on what you've done in ministering to them? Are you a look-at-me servant, or are you a look-at-him servant? It's important. A servant serves without expecting acknowledgement. And Jesus said, if you want to be great, become the servant of all. The things we do for Jesus are not the things that we're going to say to him, hey, I did this for you, and I did that for you, and I did... You don't even bring that up if you're a servant. You just continue doing. And you do it for him, not for any other reason. And then Simon had a wrong view of supernatural power. When he saw the laying on of hands by the apostles gave believers in Samaria this power, he said, I want some of that. Verse 19, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing was, he didn't want the power of the Spirit to change his character. He wanted it to fulfill his own ambition. This is where King Saul from the Old Testament blew it. Saul used the things of God to exalt himself. But then along comes David, and what does David do? He uses the things of God to exalt God. And that's why Saul fell tragically and David was used powerfully. So do any of us have a wrong view of supernatural power? Do we pray, give me power that I might accomplish this task and fulfill that ambition? I remember years ago, there was a very successful Calvary Chapel pastor down south that tried to use the gift that the Holy Spirit had given him to bring himself riches and fame and glory. Well, that didn't work out too well because he got caught up in sins of the flesh and he's not been heard of since. Wrongly motivated, a wrong understanding of why he was given that gift. It wasn't for him to accumulate power and wealth and glory. It was for him to, again, point folks to the Lord. And then third, notice in Simon a wrong view of the Spirit. In verse 20, Peter said, this is my paraphrase, don't use this, don't quote this. He said, Simon, you just don't understand. The gift of God, you can't buy it. It's not purchased. You can't earn it by doing anything. It's a gift that's bestowed freely by God's grace and God's mercy. And you don't earn it. You don't prove that you are worthy of it. And you know what? You can't buy it. And yet, there are some today, like Simon, who say, hey, what can I do to earn the Spirit? I know I'll fast for 30 days. Oh, I can go to church every night for 3 months. That'll do it. Oh, no, I know. I'll give more money to the building fund, or I'll do this, that, or the other, and maybe then God will have to bless me. That's the wrong view of the Spirit. Listen, Christian, you simply can't buy him with energy or with money the things you do. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? All you have to do is ask. But how do we ask? We ask in humility, with expectancy and according to God's grace and mercy. And fourth, Simon had a wrong view of sin. Again, looking at verses 22 to 23 in Acts. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven to you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered, and pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, just notice that when Peter tells Simon that he's in sin, what's he do? He asks Peter to fix it. See, he never truly examined himself. He never truly confessed that he was a sinner. And he certainly never repented because he wanted to continue with the same lifestyle. He was only concerned about the repercussions to him. So what we find is that even though Simon believed initially and he was baptized physically, he was headed for damnation eternally because of his wrong view of self, his wrong view of supernatural power, his wrong view of the Spirit, and basically his wrong view of sin. And sadly, again, there are folks today who are in danger of the same thing. I mean, they might say, well, I believe in Jesus. You guys have run into people like that. You run into people like that sometimes who are professing Christians. The thing is, the book of James tells us that even demons believe. Intellectual belief, that's not enough. You have to know in your knower. You have to receive in your heart. This whole thing about this to this, it's got to take place. If you get it here and you never get it here, you're never going to believe. It doesn't work that way. Salvation takes place when you and I put our full trust in Christ and Him alone. I love that old hymn, in Christ alone. The thing is, folks still might say, but I do all this stuff at church. I work for Jesus. I mean, I teach children's ministry. I'm part of the worship team. I might be leading a Bible study or pastoring a church even. But guess what? None of that counts. It doesn't assure any of us a place in the kingdom if our heart's not right. You might do all kinds of wonderful works, but if you're not walking with the Lord personally and intimately, you're in danger of damnation eternally. And I remember one of my professors in Bible college, and he was a professor in two ways. We'll get to that in a second. He taught our class on preaching, and he shared with us that he had traveled with a very famous evangelist on his crusades for over 25 years. Now, he'd led hundreds of people to the Lord, but there was one thing in him he couldn't let go of. There was a constant sin. There was a sinful part of his life that he couldn't let go of. And he finally came to the realization that no matter what he did, he wasn't saved. He left the crusade and came back and went back to his first love, recommitted his life to Christ. But he had to get there. And so many people would say, but I'm doing all this. I know I'm going to heaven. But Jesus is telling us in the beginning of all this, none of that means anything if I don't know you. If you and I don't have a personal relationship, you're not doing any of that for me. You're doing it for you. And that gets back to being a look at me minister, right? There's a reason that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 13:5, and a lot of Christians don't even want to teach on this. And I know Pastor Chuck doesn't avoid it. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We should continually examine ourselves and examine our life in Christ. How is it going? Where are we? And don't be upset if you're not exactly where you think you should be, because eventually if you know Him and He knows you, you'll get there. But Peter also said in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So in light of all this, examine your own salvation and make sure that it's true. In Acts chapter 8, and verses 25 to 28, we read of a true conversion, the beginning. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. So here you have Philip. He's a deacon. He goes out and he plants this church. The church is a mega church. It's grown. There's thousands, right? And the Lord says to Philip, "Okay, you got to leave this and you got to go to witness to this one fella. He's an Ethiopian eunuch." I got to tell you, if that was me, and when I first started out, I had a church of 1,000, and God said, "Okay, now I want you to go to the desert," I'd probably tell him, "Lord, I don't think you want me to go. You probably want Pastor Chuck, or you know, you want maybe Pastor Carlos over in Okeechobee. But Lord, you know me. I don't do well in dry heat. I'm not going to do well in the desert." But that's not what a true servant would do, right? No. And Philip demonstrates. He did what we all should do. He heard and immediately obeyed. Verses 29 to 39. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and all who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I've always thought that there's probably no finer exposition, no higher teaching, no more effective preaching than when we use God's word to point people to Jesus Christ, because it's him speaking to them. And that's what Philip did with this eunuch. He took God's word and he showed through the scripture how Jesus was a savior. Now this, as opposed to Simon the sorcerer, is what a true conversion should look like. And let me give you 4 points. The first thing we see in this story, the sovereign work of the Spirit. What do I mean by that? Well, it was the sovereign work of the Spirit when he drew the Ethiopian to Jerusalem to worship. You know, God always has a plan. He uses his Holy Spirit to draw us to him. And then it was an equally sovereign work of the Spirit when he said to Philip, "Listen, you need to leave Samaria and go to the desert. There's a man I want you to meet." You and I also represent a sovereign work of the Spirit in terms of our salvation. All of us have our own salvation story, but you know when you look back on it, you can see the hand of God in it and the sovereign work of the Spirit. Second, we see the seeking heart of a sinner. Why do I say the seeking heart? Because this eunuch wasn't looking for any miracles or signs or wonders. He was already in the scripture. He was looking because he had a hole in his heart, and he knew that. So he was searching for that which would fill him. And then third, there was a scriptural base for salvation. When Philip said, Isaiah is talking about Jesus Christ, he recognized that, right? He based his witness upon the word. And James declares what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Finally, there was a sincere expression by the servant. Unlike Simon, the sorcerer, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't say, "Give me that Holy Spirit power. I want to use that." No, he said something much more telling. He immediately said, "Baptize me." He wanted to show that outward sign of his inward feeling. And the truth is that every one of us this morning falls into one of these two categories. Either we're like Simon, the sorcerer, or we're like the eunuch. Both stories are in the same chapter of Acts. Both take place in a similar situation, but each has an entirely different conclusion. And I believe the reason the Lord put this on my heart was to shout that warning, to make us look at one another in terms of our walk, to examine ourselves. And we may have been baptized 50 times. I knew a guy once, he wanted to be baptized. I said, "Oh, okay." He said, "Yeah, I did it a couple other times, but didn't take." I said, "That's not the way it works, brother. We have to have a long discussion before you get baptized." Baptism alone isn't what does it. Because if that's all you've done, you may very well hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You might be one who's hung around the church for years. You might be someone who's gone on mission trips. Maybe you're an elder, a deacon, or even a pastor. But familiarity alone is no guarantee. If you don't have an intimate relationship with your Lord and Savior, you're not going to heaven. Simple as that. And that's how he knows us. It's intimately. It's like when Wanda and I were dating, when we wanted to know each other, and the longer we were together, the more we knew about each other, the more we respected each other, the more we lifted each other up. And then, when you get married, you go through the same thing. It's a continual process. And that relationship, that intimate relationship, grows and grows and grows. If this wasn't something important, I don't know that Jesus would have said anything about it in Matthew. But he was a good shepherd. And he said, "Folks, this is serious." So then how do you know if your salvation is real? Well, I know one way you won't know. If you feel like Simon the sorcerer and you're in the grasp of sin, and that's the lifestyle you've embraced, you're in jeopardy. The good news for you is that if anybody feels like that today, you've got Pastor Chuck, you've got Vivian, you've got my other brother in the worship group, you've got people here. You can see them after service and you can make sure of your salvation. You can talk to them and you can tell them what's on your heart and what the Lord has said to you. Then you can leave this place with eternity fully in your grasp. Romans chapter 8 declares, "His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." If you're like the Ethiopian eunuch, you'll know that you know that you know that salvation is real, that conversion is real. And now all you have to do is work it out. And that's what we're going to do next here. Matthew 7:24-27. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." How great? Great enough to say you're not going to heaven. What we're looking at here is that folks who aren't truly saved, like Simon the sorcerer, more than likely have built their lives on a foundation of sand because they didn't have Jesus Christ as their rock. They didn't have his word. They didn't understand it. And the truth is, Jesus and his word are often referred to in the same breath. Gospel of John, right? You read about the Logos. That's the word of God, but that's Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. And you know, that's just a title for him, but it's so true. And we have to continually be attentive to listen to that word in our lives. When folks build on sand, it's because they're not listening to the Lord as they attempt to work out a salvation that they don't even have. They built their lives on a sandy foundation, and it's not going to last when the hard times come. Matthew 16:16-18 says, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And the word rock, that's the same rock that we see here in Matthew 7:24-25. It's the bedrock, if you will, of God's word and the work of His Holy Spirit that makes revelation to us. You know, you and I know, right, when we've done something that is against the word of God, there's a conviction that takes place, and it's immediate. And as a result of the conviction, there's a confession, because we've grieved Him, and we know we've grieved Him. And what is confession? Confession is agreeing with God that what we've done is wrong. And we can only know that as we continue to study His word and hear it and obey it. A person who professes to know Christ but doesn't obey Christ, they never have a very good image of what a life with Him would be all about. They glimpse Christ and glimpse what Christ can do for them, but there's no obedience to any of His commands. And so the new life that they could have had isn't there. His experience with the gospel, in terms of that person, would be shallow and superficial and short-lived. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, it says, "Now by this we know that we know Him." I like that. We know that we know. That's what we've been talking about. "If we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." The only validation any of us can ever have of salvation is a life of obedience. Obedience to what the Lord is telling us. And sometimes we don't want to hear it. I didn't want to go to the desert. But you know what? I would have done what Philip did. I would have obeyed, and so would you, if you know Him. The house built on the rock is a life of obedience, a life Jesus has been explaining throughout, really, the Sermon on the Mount. The house built on the rock is a life that empties itself of self-righteousness and pride. It's overwhelmed by and mourns over its own sin. It makes the maximum effort to enter by the narrow gate and be faithful in the narrow way of Christ and His word. When people say Christians are narrow-minded, I say thank you. We are, right? Praise the Lord. But that kind of builder doesn't build his life or place his hope on ceremony or ritual or visions or experiences, feelings or miracles or what he's done. No, he builds on the firm foundation of Jesus, who is our advocate, our Savior, the Logos, the truth, the way, the author, and finisher of our faith, and the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. How can you not want to build on that? Amen. The sand is composed of human opinions, attitudes, and wills, which are always shifting, always unstable. To build on sand is to build on self-will, self-fulfillment, self-purpose, self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, and self-righteousness. In short, to build on self. To build a house on one's life on the sand is to follow the ultimate deception of Satan, which makes a person believe they're saved when, in fact, they don't know the Lord, and more importantly, He doesn't know them. So someone like that, they have no time for searching the Word, for the right truth for which to witness, or for soul searching or sound conviction. Then no, they want Christianity to deliver instant results. I want it now. I want it my way. It's not Burger King. He's the King of Kings, right? They want instant pleasure. They want instant rewards. In his parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 20, 21, Jesus said this, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." So a person like that will receive quickly and fall quickly. They like God's promises, but they don't want anything to do with his requirements. The storm is the ultimate test that the house of every human life will face. The wise man builds carefully because there's substance and great importance to what they're building. He isn't satisfied with superficial confessions of faith and quickie conversions that involve no repentance. I don't have to do anything to change my life. That teaching is out there, by the way. You know, once you're saved, that's it. You don't have to worry about sin anymore. Even if you're sinning, it's already covered by the cross. So don't you worry about confessing. Don't you worry about changing your life. You just keep on keeping on. You're going to be fine. It's scary. But that is being taught in churches today. And by the way, when we're doing what the Lord would have us to do, it should not be burdensome. It should be a work of joy. For one thing, the work we truly do for the Lord is the work he does through us. How great is that? And for another, the work that's truly done for the Lord is done because we love him, not because we're afraid of him. Paul writes to the Philippians in the book of joy in Philippians 2:12-13. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose." And that word fear, we should all understand, means reverence. It's not that we're afraid of our God. Our God is love, nothing to be afraid of. But in addition to having a mind submitted to the will of the Father, Paul says another key to joy is to work out your salvation. The thing I want you to understand, he doesn't say work for your salvation. That's done, right? That was finished on the cross. He doesn't say work on your salvation. He says work out your salvation. What does that mean? I believe it's exercising your faith during your walk. It's like me going to Gold's Gym, you know, and working out. It's I get stronger as I do that. And I think the more we walk in the will of the Lord and lean on his faith to us, we begin to get stronger and stronger in that walk. And also Paul says we are to work out our own salvation. That's important. Why? Well, think about Peter. He's walking on the Sea of Galilee. He could have said, "Hey guys, look at me. I'm walking on water. You should all come on out here and walk on water. Come on guys, get it together. Step out, follow me. You can do it, test your faith." That's not what happened. Well, some pastors might teach some of that, but we know that's not what happened. Peter did walk by faith, that's true, but more importantly, he answered the specific call of Jesus who said, "Come." He didn't say, "Come, John." He didn't say, "Come, Andrew." Come, and he was addressing Peter. And the language is clear. It's his command was given only to Peter, Matthew chapter 14. So always remember to work out your own salvation. What's God working in your heart today? What's he calling you to do? And again, with fear and trembling means to give some real thought to what you're doing. Work out your salvation reverently, respectfully, soberly, and above all, thoughtfully. It's God who gives us the desires and the ability to do what he wants us to do. My point is that a lot of us don't understand that concept. Some of us may say, "But I have a vision that I should be doing this. You know, I should be going to the mission fields. I should be leading worship. I should be teaching from the pulpit." And why isn't that happening? Well, it's not happening because even though you think that's what God's called you to do, he hasn't, obviously, because you're not doing it. Listen, Christian, if these things are God's will for you, then eventually they will happen. But on the other hand, if they're not, then God will have something even more fulfilling for you to do. I'm slowly but surely learning that what I really want, that what I truly desire, is his will in my life. Why? Well, because I've demanded my will too many times and gotten it only to be greatly disappointed. Other times I watched the Lord work in ways I wasn't anticipating, and seeing that what came of it was abundantly more than I could ever have imagined, because He was in it. Anyway, I pray that all of you this morning can now know with absolute certainty in your knower that your salvation is real. And also that building on the rock, listen, that's the only way for any of us to work out our salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Examine us, O Lord, and prove our salvation. Settle our hearts and minds. Let our desires be your desires for us as we walk with you. And Father, let your will be done right here in my heart. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people say, Amen.